Romans 3, verse 24 is our text. After our season of Lent, it is good to be back in Romans. Romans 3, 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And our title is Grace. We do not take grace for granted. We preach grace. How easy it is to take so much of life for granted. For granted. Taking something for granted. To expect something to be always available and forget that we're blessed to have it. Debbie has twisted my arm. I take yoga now. It's been good for me. But our yoga instructor always tells us, remember to breathe. Remember, good advice. But it's how we breathe as well that's important. We take things for granted. To flip a light switch and have the lights go on. To open the door and have your spouse and children greet you when you come in. Don't take that for granted. Well, in order to help us remember and not take things for granted, men have invented various ways to minimize taking things. Special days have been created to help us remember and prevent us from taking things for granted. February 1st, now past, was World Hijab Day. Did you know that? The scarves that Muslim women wear? World Hijab Day, in case we take it for granted. One of my favorites is February 22nd, Thinking Day. Lest we take, don't be surprised. A lot of people take thinking for granted or don't do it at all. We should probably have more of those days, don't you think? How about International Day Against Homophobia Organization, whose acronym ends up being IDAHO? May 17th, coming up. International Day Against Homophobia Organization. Birthed right here in Idaho. Why do you think they did that? Huh? How about, oh, this is good for you guys out at the site. May 25th, lest we take geeks for granted, Geek Pride Day. Distribute free pocket protectors on Geek Pride Day. May 25th. We've still got time to prepare for that one. How about August 13th, International Left-Handers Day? I like that one. Anybody like that one? How about International Talk Like a Pirate Day? Lest we take pirate talk for granted, September 19th. And of course, one of my favorites, October 1st, International Coffee Day. Lest we take coffee for granted. Well, what I want to focus on today, there's many serious days, of course, lest we take our veterans for granted, Veterans Day, Memorial Day, 4th of July, rightly so these days, right? Lest we take these things for granted. But what I want to focus on today is a thing for which it is dangerous to take for granted. And that is grace. That is grace. All right? We hear this in evangelical churches, churches that have an inkling of what salvation and redemption is about. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. And for our kids, when we instruct you in catechism, it's drilled into you, is it not? What is grace? The acronym for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Now, acronyms are limited in their ability to explain, but especially for a child's mind, the idea of God's riches, that is salvation, redemption, propitiation, justification, all the riches, adoption that He showers upon us, they are God's riches, but they're at Christ's expense, not our own. Taking grace for granted is dangerous. In a world of works righteousness where all men have as their default setting. If I'm good enough, I'm saved enough. If my good works outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm good with God. We assume that we will get to heaven by our own good works. That's the default setting of the human soul. When we learn that, au contraire, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, well, we come to see and appreciate the role of grace in our salvation. What true Christian has not come to love God's grace, to love God's grace, to celebrate it, to talk about it, to publish it, to tell your friends and neighbors, those who are lost and on their way to hell, about God's grace? No man is a Christian who has not come to see this clearly and simply. A child can understand. And a problem is that over time we can come to take a given daily principle in our lives for granted. Let's hope we don't do that, and let's be reminded today, shall we? You see that as we get into these denser passages, I slow down. Because they're dense and I wish to unpack them and celebrate them, okay? So we're taking this one verse and we'll be taking our time just merrily through the fields of theology here as we unpack this beautiful chapter, chapter 3 of Romans. And this one verse today, verse 24 of chapter 3, first part of it, grace. All sinners who respond in faith are declared righteous as a gift through God's unmerited favor. Another nice thumbnail definition of grace, God's unmerited favor. Now, our verse is a very important one in a series here in this chapter. Paul understands the Romans to be relatively sophisticated in their understanding of theology, and you find Romans to be correspondingly layered and full. He couldn't have written this to the Corinthians, for example, or the churches in Galatia, but he can communicate these things to the Romans. This verse articulates the means that is grace by which justification is bestowed upon the class of persons just mentioned previously, that is, those who believe. Those who believe from among the entire class of mankind who have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of, but it is those of this class, those who believe, to whom then grace is bestowed. Next week, as you look ahead, next week we will see the ground upon which this salvation is purchased, that is Christ's propitiation by his blood, the price paid. Now, when we went to the seminars at Willow Creek Church, we were told, no, don't preach on propitiation or redemption, any word that has more than four syllables. Any theological term with more than four syllables. Well, we're going to overturn that philosophy in order that your heart might be blessed and you may understand. The lights may go on in ways you never realized, and I hope that's the case. Today, we're going to look at grace and redemption and a couple other areas here of grace, especially because there's some pitfalls in the Christian's life that has been filled with grace, and very important properties to grace that I want to point out to you today. There are some very important properties to this grace that must be clarified. There are a few places better to do this than here because of God's grace and its context. So, first of all, number one, I want to point out to you some of the properties of grace. This grace is not universal to all sinners without distinction, but rather grace is the property of those who believe. Number one, grace is the property of those who believe. Human nature is always looking for an easy way out. I've been talking to a couple of people in our valley who have some of the illusions of grace. We can deny, denature, or distort the God of the Bible. We can deny, that is, the atheists deny God, do they not? Or denature him, that is, the God of other religions of our own, or of our own imagination, posit different natures to God than the God of the Bible as he reveals himself in Scripture. For our purpose is today, there are those who also distort the God of the Bible and those truths that he reveals. This last option is easiest for those who profess the God of the Bible even. The easy way out is that we're all children of God. He won't send anyone to hell. That option. I spoke with a person in our valley who had that image of God. It is the universalist option that God will save everyone eventually. But this is not possible from our understanding of grace in this context, is it? Now, if we did not have verse 22, but only verse 23, we might be able to maintain this universalist position, as Karl Barth does, for example. Karl Barth, as much benefit as he brought to the church with his neo-Orthodox stance back in the early 20th century, he did have sin right, but ultimate salvation he had wrong as a universalist. But the general class of all who fall short, right? All of us have fallen short, verse 23. But that general class of receiving justification, it is bestowed upon those with faith. That is, all who believe, back in verse 22. So, as you talk to people in your own sphere of influence, let none of them escape. Take no prisoners in this theological region, all right? Don't let them get away with thinking that all will be saved. It is those with faith, those who believe, indeed, who will be justified by grace. Secondly, note with me one of the other properties of this grace is that it is not cheap grace. It is dear grace. This grace is dear grace, not cheap grace. Very useful term, cheap grace, isn't it? It describes the heart attitude, the mental attitude, the spiritual attitude of those in the West, so many in the West today, does it not? Term coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. The cost of, read this book. It is one of those books. I remember reading it back in the 80s when I was in seminary. And I read it on an airplane flight and was in tears. My seatmate looked at me and complete stranger says, "You all right? Remember to call the stewardess?" "I'm just reading a book." Powerful book. I had to put my, on that trip, I had to put my school books aside and just devoured this book. The Cost of Bonhoeffer wrote it in the 30s in Germany with all of those cheap grace Lutherans that he was preaching to in Germany. And human nature doesn't change. There are cheap grace Americans today. This book is as apt today as it was in 1930s Germany. If our culture at all resembles that, and I think it does. Rather than preserving grace, when we separate law and grace, for example, as dispensationalists do, rather than preserving grace by parking law over here in the Old Testament, and saying that the New Testament is that which articulates grace, thinking, of course, that you preserve grace by separating it from law. No, no, no. Rather than preserving grace, this kind of bifurcation inevitably cheapens grace, such that we see the antinomian worldly church of today. Now, in The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer he's unrelenting. He's unforgiving, if you will, if I can put it that way, in his treatment of cheap grace. He says, and he defines cheap grace like this, I quote him, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. The cost of discipleship. And he means to articulate the cost of Christ's discipleship as the, well as the discipleship to his Father, as well as the discipleship that we owe to Christ as well. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Now that's a paragraph, just a paragraph. He goes on for 300 plus pages like that. So have your handkerchief ready and be ready to be convicted. In the text before us, we see from the context that grace cannot be cheap, can it? Grace is lavished upon unjust men in need of perfect righteousness. Grace is lavished, we see in the previous verses, verse 23 there. Grace is lavished upon unjust men that are in desperate need of perfect righteousness. And then we see in verse 25 that grace comes at an incalculable cost. Propitiation. Huh? There I said it. Big word. It has violated the principles of the church growth movement. And we're gonna waste the principles of the church growth movement next week when we look at propitiation. Because it comes, grace comes, salvation, redemption comes at an incalculable cost. The cost of discipleship, not cheap grace. Thirdly, then, third property of grace, this grace pays the price to justice. This grace pays the price to justice. It's the backbone content of justification is justice. God is a just God. Now you know this already because we've been elaborating exhaustively what Paul means by the nature of justification. We've been doing this for three chapters now. So when we have our final exam here for this quarter, you'll all get an A when we have our essay question, right? You'll know what justification is. Justice at the heart of it. From chapter 1, Paul has been explaining the righteousness revealed now to us from heaven. That a man must be found just before God if he is ever to live before him. That's the utter need and requirement. Opening day is coming up here pretty soon. I love baseball. There are times I want to say, you know, God, aren't you concerned about baseball too? Don't you love baseball? Aren't you concerned about what's happening to our... Sure, he's concerned about what's happening to many things. But we should be consumed with what we need to stand before God in eternity. Paul says, you must be just. That's the opening gambit, if you will. If you are going to live with God, you must be just. We should be consumed with these things rather than opening day. A man must be found just before God if he is ever to live before him. And then that this just status is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be just. And then grace must pay the price to justice or else it's not grace. Grace and justice and grace, they are not mutually exclusive either. They're not incompatible. They're bound together inseparably. This is important when we go to our lost neighbors, friends, and relatives. Compare the religions of the world. Allah is neither a God of grace nor justice. We've seen as we have went through the world religions this past summer that Allah merely brushes aside the sin of believers. Muhammad completely misunderstood grace. In fact, in all man-made religions, and at bottom, all but biblical religion are man-made religions. In man-made religion, sin is attenuated rather than atoned for. In man-made religion, sin is attenuated. To attenuate means to reduce the force, the effect, or the value of something. Sin is attenuated rather than atoned for. In Christianity, sin is atoned for. That is entirely eliminated by the paying of a price. Entirely taken away. And that indeed must be the case if we are to stand before God. We've seen this past summer that in every man-made religion, the scale analogy prevails. Here you see attenuation. If your good works outweigh your bad, okay, voila. In biblical religion, a righteous, perfect, all-holy God demands complete righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Glistening righteousness. Therefore, if this perfect righteousness is to be had, it must be given. It must be granted. It must be gifted to these poor, dead creatures. And it must be done as an act of sheer grace. Unmerited favor. Is that clear? I want to be as utterly and completely clear as I possibly can be. Just in case there's any shadow of a doubt. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul articulates that expense a little bit here then in our second part here, grace. All sinners who respond in faith obtain this justification by means of Jesus' ransom of your soul. Everyone who does respond in faith obtains this justification by means of Jesus' ransom of your soul. Another $5 theological word here, redemption. Well, with inflation, it probably better be a $10 word. Redemption. This gift is bestowed wrapped in redemption. This gift of justification, wrapped in redemption. Gifted to us. This is the previously observed price paid to justice. Justice must be paid. And it is paid in redemption. Paul loves this word. Apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. It was a well-known principle in the ancient world, redemption. All ancients knew the use and meaning of this word. It was used most often in ransom of prisoners, slaves, and property. In the ancient world, often prisoners, slaves, and property were redeemed. We see redemption, the goel we saw last week, all through the Old Testament, right? In Paul's day, writing to these Roman Gentiles, they understood redemption too, in their own context. I read from an inscription on the wall of the temple of Apollo at Delphi. This inscription dates from about 200 BC, but it perfectly captures the ancient Greek-Roman idea of redemption. I quote, "The Pythian Apollo bought from Sosibius of Amphissa," I've had to practice this for 2 days now, "The Pythian Apollo brought from Sosibius of Amphissa for freedom, a female slave, whose name is Nikea, by race a Roman, at a price," here's the ransom, "at a price of 3 silver minas and a half a mina. The former seller, according to the law, was Eumnastus of Amphissa. He has received the price. The deed of sale Nikea has entrusted to Apollo for freedom." unquote. There's just a cameo of the ancient idea of redemption, bought at a price. Can you imagine the joy of Nicaea over her freedom? All the elements of redemption that we find here in our text are here. The condition of slavery, an owner, a liberator, and the price paid by the liberator. Nicaea was redeemed from her state of slavery, bought back unto her new condition of freedom. Paul's Roman audience would intuitively understand what Paul's meaning is here in our text. Your justification is a gift by redemption. Justification, a gift wrapped in redemption. A price you are incapable of paying yourself has been paid by another, that is Jesus Christ. And we'll see the depth and cost of that price next week. You have been bought back from a state of demerit to one of complete merit. And this idea of merit is crucial here too as well. Sin, in sinning, we demerit the grace and justification and righteousness of God. When Christ indeed cleanses us of our sin, he also merits then to our account his perfect righteousness. You need both. You need not only the cleansing of sin, but you need the meriting of righteousness in that demerited sin's place. You need the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is then merited, the price for which has been paid by another, that is Jesus Christ. You have been brought from a state of injustice to perfect justice, because the price of justice, which must be paid, has been paid. And you have been brought back from death unto life. Redemption. Redeeming is a favorite theme of the New Testament. Paul in the New Testament, isn't it? Just a couple of samples. Paul using this same word. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ has redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law. In Christ, Paul says, we have redemption. We use this verse often in our declaration of the pardon of sin, right? In him we have redemption through his blood. We have been redeemed through his blood, his life for yours, the essence of redemption. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Utterly consistent with this verse here today, isn't it? The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Once again, we see blood here, blood and redemption. Christ's blood, his life, the price of redemption. Thus securing an eternal redemption, Hebrews says. So, the understanding of redemption, after going through all this again, I'm amazed. The understanding of redemption alone should make every one of us a Calvinist, don't you think? Every Christian should be a Calvinist after studying redemption. One who understands God's complete sovereignty and salvation, that is. Who can save himself from his abject state? Who can muster the perfect righteousness required to buy back his own soul? No, it must be someone else. When once his eyes are open, who can resist as well God's grace? Who can resist from being freed? Redemption. It's a principle that we should understand, too, in our own world. There are still many that need to be redeemed. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. I think of that when I see women going into abortion clinics. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Redemption. It's estimated that there are conservatively 18,000 foreign nationals and 200,000 American children being trafficked into and within the U.S. every year under two major categories. That is labor and sex trafficking. Sex trafficking! Children! 200,000 American children per year. What's going on, huh? Anybody know what's going on with that? I just sat in amazement as I read these stats here this past week. As Christians, we're obligated to work to liberate, to redeem such people. 80% of those 200,000 are going not into labor, labor trafficking, but sex trafficking. We are obligated to work to liberate, to redeem such people. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Redeem them, right? Redeem them. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Proverbs goes on to say, if you say, behold, we do not know this. Ha, he says. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Behold, we do not know this. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And he will not repay man. Will he not repay man according to his word? There are still mighty labors of redemption the church must take up. There's a couple of good organizations out there, Agape International Missions and Covenant House as well. They both are doing yeoman's work in uncovering this trafficking as well as ministering directly to those who are affected by it, who are victims of it. There's hell to pay for this. Literally, hell to pay for this. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Redeem them. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. This is a practical, concrete work of redemption that we can do as the church. But this, again, is the exact sense in which we are redeemed then on a larger scale, too, brothers and sisters. Grace has indeed saved you. Grace indeed has redeemed you, has it not? Has gifted you, has bestowed justification upon you. This larger scale. If this is important, right? If this kind of redemption we're talking about here and trafficking is important, how much more important is it to redeem those who are being taken away to death, eternal death? Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. There are lost men and women all around us who need desperately to understand grace and see it demonstrated in our lives. That justification, that redemption is yours today, not as a price negotiated by you, right, with God, but rather as a gift. Adora is the Greek word. Adona. Dana is indeed the name taken from the Greek, given to many girls. It is a gift donated, if you will, to you, a matter of grace bestowed upon you for believing God for it. It's not cheap. It must not be taken for granted, this grace. It is yours. It is, in the end, a gift of your Savior's grace. Well, let us now come to that place, then, where we find God's grace, emblemized in His body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.